Well, good morning, friends. It is good to see you. Add my welcome to Ronnie's. As you're getting seated, if you would, go ahead and find your place in God's Word. We're back in the Gospel of Matthew still, and we have turned into a new chapter, into chapter 16, where we'll begin together this next section of Matthew's text and presentation of the gospel to us. And so we're going to look together at those first four verses in Matthew chapter 16. And you follow along in your copy of God's Word. And if you don't have one there with you, just scoot up right next to that person nearby who has a Bible. They'll be glad to share, I promise. Looking at Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, remembering that this is God's inerrant and sufficient word for us. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you may have heard a saying like the one Jesus used right here before. The sailors sometimes say, "Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors warning." Meaning that there's some hint, some indication from a visual cue that your weather's about to change. It happens around here all the time. Some of the ones that are peculiar to East Tennessee are kind of hilarious to me. I've heard people say, if you see the cows lying down in the day, that means it's going to rain tomorrow. But I think there are probably ones that are closer to us that maybe make a little more sense. Some of you in this room can tell the weather apparently because your shoulder hurts or your elbow's a little achy or you wake up and your hip just ain't right and you kind of get out of bed and you go, "Ooh, it's going to rain today, y'all." And like 50% of the time, you're probably right. Like it is the weirdest thing. We know how that works. We are surprisingly good at kind of seeing signs around us or indications of what's going on, watching things that happen, and then understanding something about what's coming. And Jesus knew that, and in our text today, he captures that as a way of getting the attention of the people that he's speaking to, but he does it to present what is one of the most uncomfortable truths that we've come to in the Gospel of Matthew so far. The uncomfortable truth that he sets out in front of these religious leaders is that it is entirely possible to be competent, to be educated, to know the right data, and even to be religious, and still to be completely blind to what God is doing around you. Not blind because you lack data, not blind because you don't have the information in place. Blind because there is something in the human heart that resists receiving God on his terms instead of on ours. And that sets up an amazing reality for us to consider. We often want to be the ones to tell God what he is telling us. We want to sit in judgment on his work. And Jesus here sees that in the heart of these Sadducees and Pharisees and confronts it. I see ourselves, me and you, in this so clearly. We often want to be the ones who decide what is enough evidence to submit to when it comes to the Lord. I think we, like these in this text, are far better at reading the things around us than we are about seeing what is going on in our own hearts. Well, if you're new with us in this, we have been journeying through Matthew for a long time now. We're taking it a section at a time, working all the way through the text. And in this last couple of chapters, we've seen a buildup. We've seen things happening in such a way that the drama, the tension is starting to sort of peak and build. The miracles have been getting frequent, and we've been seeing crowds that are getting bigger or that are these large, massive crowds all around everywhere Jesus goes. And now something amazing is becoming true. The opposition is also growing to Jesus. And it's not just growing, it's getting firmer in its opposition to what Jesus is doing. It is resisting with hardness what God is doing through the work and ministry of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so here we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together. We're going to talk about that in a second, but these are groups that have almost nothing to unite them theologically, but they arrive together, unified, coordinated, ready to address Jesus. And they have one demand of Jesus: show us a sign. And I think what happens next is one of the sharpest exchanges, if you stop to read carefully, the sharpest exchanges that happens so far in the gospel, because he refuses them, he rebukes them, and then he leaves them. And it is an amazing thing to see. It's four verses, and in this little section of text, you have the whole drama of unbelief laid bare before our eyes and our hearts to look at and to see if we are anything like this. This is a hinge point in the gospel, one of those moments where things are about to change, because in a couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus profess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we're going to hear Jesus predict his death and resurrection himself. But right before that, what we have is this contrast of these people who demand that Jesus perform by their standards. And so it really is setting up a contrast between the way that God's people respond to God and the way that those who become hard of heart respond to him. Well, I want to take our text just in three steps this morning. There's sort of a movement through them, and that's what I'm going to trace through, is the way that the text moves. And the way that it does that is that it shows the demand of blindness, blindness demanding. These blind scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees giving kind of a demand of Jesus, but they are blind in their own eyes. And then we see Jesus in his sovereignty refusing. And then we're going to talk about where grace fits into this picture, how we see that even here. So let's start where the passage begins. Let's go back to the beginning of where I read a second ago and look at the picture that we've got of blindness and really be vulnerable to the reality that we may find ourselves in here. Look how he opens the scene. In verse 1, he says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came." And I mentioned these are people who don't necessarily get along typically. So the Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the day. They were devoted to scripture, to the oral tradition, to the reality of the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They were the political pragmatists. They denied the resurrection. They rejected the oral tradition. They actually had made peace with the Roman power. They sort of were in cahoots, in a sense, with what's going on. And so these groups, taken apart from each other, have no reason being together. They have no external reason to be together. They had almost nothing in common except Jesus. They had him in common because they were both set against Jesus. It's funny that Matthew uses the single article before Pharisees and Sadducees here. This is one group coming. It's one unified group. They came together. And that detail alone already tells us that there was an alliance that had been formed and they had found a common enemy in Jesus. Notice what they came to do. If you're just looking at the text, it tells us plainly they came to test him. And the word test there it implies a hostile intent. Now, where do I get that from? Because this is the same word used of Satan when he tempted Jesus. It's the same word. So here the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to test Jesus, but it's not just a test like pass or fail. It's with the intent of malice, coming to test in order to hurt, doing the work of the devil. Last time we saw this word was when Satan tempted Jesus in chapter 4. Matthew wants us to feel that echo, I think. So here, these religious leaders, maybe without even fully knowing it, were coming with the devil's work as a part of what they were doing. So what do they want from him? They say they want a sign from heaven. Now, just think about where we are in the gospel and everything that's happened up to this point. Has anybody seen any signs to this point, right? Like, all we've been talking about week after week is he keeps healing people. Like, all the broken people are getting healed. In fact, the daughter was raised to life chapters ago. We had people not just healed of sicknesses, lame people walking, blind people seeing, mute people speaking, deaf people hearing. All of that has happened. People with evil spirits cast out, and the dead have even been raised. And here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what is their demand? We need a sign from heaven. It's interesting to me. I think they wanted Jesus to do something on their terms. They were showing up here to say, you need to prove it to us. We are going to sit in judgment on you on this point. So you, sir, you need to prove to us what you're doing. And I think this is really important. They're trying to get Jesus to act on their terms, the way that they want him to act, the way that they want him to perform. They weren't asking to be shown something that hadn't already been displayed to multitudes and multitudes of people. That's already happened. That they were asking to be the judges of what God was doing. They were positioning themselves as the ones to give approval or dismissal. But Jesus then turns to something very earthy that we started with this morning, this weather talk almost. He wants to make a point to them, and I think it's actually an important thing to point out. He says, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to look up and see that the weather's about to change, guys. Now, that's an interesting transition, but he's bringing it down to the fact that these are not men who don't know how to think and don't know how to discern from signs to realities. They actually have that ability and do it all the time. The problem wasn't what they saw. It's what they had refused to see. It's what they had refused to understand about what they were already seeing. I think Jesus here is actually presenting to them this implication, this response that says to them, look, you are capable to understand, but you won't understand. You are able to look and see what God is doing in the world, and when you're looking right at me, you're not doing it. The word for interpret that Jesus uses in that, when he says you can interpret the signs, he says, it's in verse 3, it's to discriminate carefully, to sift evidence and reach a judgment. It's the same word that the New Testament uses about spiritual gifts and examining yourself before the Lord. These men had the capacity to understand. They were physically able to understand, but they weren't spiritually able to believe, which presents an absolute crisis for them. He says of them, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. And the Greek here is kind of, Matthew puts it in a very emphatic kind of structure. He says, this you know how to do, right? So this, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but that you are not able to do. And in fact, he says it this way. He leaves this like trailing sentence. It's one of those times Jesus doesn't finish the sentence but implies what's saying. He finishes the sentence by saying, the signs of the time, you are not able, and then stops. He just leaves them sitting on that. You're not able to understand that. Their inability was absolute and total. Now, when we get to this verse, I do want to take a side note here, because when we come to phrases like the signs of the time, it's likely that you have some things feeding in your inputs that may be making you think about things that the text is not necessarily addressing in this setting. The signs of the times, the times here is not just clock time or calendar time. It's appointed time. It means redemptive time. It's the season of God's saving action. That's important to understand. He's not just talking about things that are happening in the world. It's God's plan of redemption and where the calendar of that fits. He's talking about the kairos, the moment in history when everything the prophets had foretold was arriving in person. One of our thoughtful sisters who's been reading carefully in this area actually pointed me to Anthony Hokema's book, The Bible and the Future. It's a recommended reading kind of book. And in it, there are chapters where he works through this phrase, the signs of the times, where he works through what that means. And he argues that the signs that Jesus is referring to here is not a checklist of future events that have to be fulfilled. That that's not what it's talking about before Jesus returns. That we have this list of unchecked boxes and we think, well, when all of these get checked out, then that means Jesus has to come back now. That's not the way to think of this season or this time. And instead, it means everything in between his first coming and his return. So that in all of that time, this is what's going to characterize that time. All of those signs are going to happen throughout this period. Every generation of the church actually lives inside the season of the times in this sense. And in that way, these signs of the times become just a call to be watchful. Just live with expectation. Just live. It's not a certain number of boxes fulfilled. It's a season, and we are waiting his soon return and ready for it at any given moment. And it calls us to recognize that we live in the age in between his first coming and his second coming. And so we ought to live like people who know that's the truth. So the Pharisees here, though, that they weren't failing because they didn't have any signs, that there weren't any signs present. They were failing because they were looking for something altogether different. They wanted a spectacle. Show us something from heaven, Jesus. But God was giving them something even more significant in history, in time, right where they were, and they couldn't see it. Isaiah said, when Messiah comes, the blind will see, the deaf are going to hear, the lame are going to walk. And those things were happening right in front of their eyes. Those things were occurring in real time. The signs of the appointed time were everywhere around them. These men were seeing it unfold with eyes that worked. But they couldn't or wouldn't connect the dots and see what it all meant. And I think that's the heart of the passage. It's a portrait of a kind of person or something deeply embedded in all people by nature. Something deeply pressed into us about our fallen nature that really isn't about a lack of intelligence. We don't get it. It's not just about data. It's a failure of our heart. We won't believe. We don't want to believe. They had already decided. Before they even spoke to Jesus, they already had their conclusion. They knew what they were after. And so all the evidence in the world wasn't going to move them. It wasn't going to change them. The problem was not with their eyes. It was with their hearts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able... He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The Pharisees and Sadducees were not spiritually discerning. They were spiritually dead. And dead men can't read living signs. Here's what makes this uncomfortable to me. Because if you're like me, we could be tempted to get to this point in the passage and do something like this. I would never do that, right? I don't know why these Pharisees and Sadducees, these bad guys, what is their problem? There's Jesus. They should get it. I would never have done that. I would have recognized who Jesus was, and I would have responded appropriately. We are all tempted to think that way, but I just want to tattle on my own heart and tattle on your heart. That's not true. And I know it because we do this. We do it pretty regularly. Maybe not looking for miracles, but we do it in our circumstances. We are facing a serious concern, a job, a relationship that's broken, a move, or something like that. And God has given us his word, and God has given us his spirit, and God has given us his church and her elders. And a lot of times what happens is we have been given direction. But when we see the direction, we don't really want the direction. And we look at it and we say, man, I would submit if God would give me a sign. Lord, all I need is for you to just show me for real. Just write it on the walls. Make it rain on Tuesday and I'm going to follow you, I promise. When he's already given us everything we need, it's not a lack of data. It's about our hearts. We act this way toward the Lord. A lot of times, if we're really honest, we say, God, I want you to prove your answer because I'm not really happy with your answer. Your answer is uncomfortable to me. Think about it this way. There are people who would say, you know, I would believe in God if he just did something undeniable that nobody could explain away. You mean like resurrect somebody from the dead? In Luke 16, the rich man who is in torment asks Abraham to send someone from the dead to warn his brothers. Abraham says this, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. And someone did rise from the dead, and they still don't believe. The problem isn't evidence. The problem is that my proud heart and your proud heart want to sit in judgment over God's ways. Thomas Watson said, the reason that men do not come to Christ is not for want of light, but for want of will. Our hearts are broken. Our hearts are broken. It's not evidence that's needed. It's a new heart. You know, I think sometimes we can think of spiritual blindness as a data problem. What my friend needs who wants to test God is just more information. If they could just see it correctly, if I could just get them the proof, then they would have every reason to follow the Lord. But it's not a data problem. It's a heart problem. When we encounter people who don't believe, I just want to encourage you to not always assume that it's a problem of information. As if maybe if I could present the gospel in such a way that it was clearly understandable in English with persuasive words, then they would have no choice but to submit to my powerful words that would actually absolutely convince them. Friends, it is the power of God to bring people from death to life. It is the gift of God when women and men are made alive when they were formerly dead. That is only the work of God. It is not my words. That doesn't mean we are careless with our words, but we do not entrust the power of life to our words. We trust the power of life to the breath of God who would breathe and create a new birth in somebody else. It's not always data that is the problem. Often it is not information. It is something the Spirit must do. Just think of our text today. The Pharisees had more biblical information than almost anybody alive, and they were standing next to the Son of God asking for proof. Do you see the contrast in that? That's amazing to me. Like, it's Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, and they're going, prove it. That's your heart, my heart, we're bent that way too. We are bent just that way. So let me just ask you, where are you still asking God to confirm what he has already said to you? You see it clearly. You know because it's in the Word of God. You know because your spirit in you is hiding from the Holy Spirit on this. You know because people in the church would confirm it to you if you asked them. Your elders would press you on it if you allowed us in. You already know it, and you're still sitting there going, yeah, but I don't want it. I don't want to change my life like that. That'll hurt. It'll cost. God's got to confirm it for me to obey it. I wonder what conclusions you may have already come to that you're trying to get God to agree with. Maybe you're sitting here today, and if you're honest, you would say that that you say, I'm open to the gospel, Matt. I just need a little more evidence. But can I just encourage you? That's not how anybody comes to Jesus. The evidence is already here. The evidence is already here. A man, Jesus, died and was resurrected from the dead. The empty tomb proclaims evidence. 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit of God transforming the church, the people of God, changing lives, shaping lives. The evidence is all around us. The question is, do we want to see it? The question is whether we are willing to see what is already there. Which brings us to the next point. What happens after Jesus talks this way to them? And we see his sovereignty do something that is troubling to us. After everything we just saw, that unified opposition, that hostile demand, the indictment Jesus gives them about their spiritual blindness, then Jesus gives his full answer in a single verse. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. That's the whole response. No negotiation, no elaboration, no attempt to satisfy the demand or those terms that they threw out there. Just a verdict put out on them with authority. Look at what he calls them, an evil and adulterous generation. Notice that he doesn't say this evil and adulterous. He says an evil. It's broader than that. He is saying that this really could be taken as a broad statement. It's a category here. Any generation that is evil and adulterous is the one that kind of seek signs here. So he's describing a type, and you can see it throughout human history. The word evil carries the idea of corruption or moral evil. It's not just weakness or failure. It's not just, ooh, I messed up. No, it is evil. It's the same root used throughout Matthew for the evil one, the enemy, Satan. Jesus isn't saying that they just didn't quite live up. He's saying they're corrupt at the core. And then that second word, adulterous, is one that would have landed on Pharisees and Sadducees' ears with force, wouldn't it? It's not just about sexual immorality, it's covenant language. You are unfaithful to the covenant. It's the way that the prophets of old talked. Hosea talked this way, Jeremiah talked this way, Ezekiel talked this way. This is exactly how it was spoken of. Every time Israel went out chasing idols, what was the description? It was adultery. It was unfaithfulness to the covenant. That was the picture that was given. When Israel pursued false gods, she was breaking faith with the one who loved her and had redeemed her. The prophets always called it adultery. So that's betrayal language. So Jesus is saying, look, the kind of people who put God to the test like this are the kind of people who have evil in their heart and who are unfaithful, who are betrayers of the covenant. Because being in the covenant means trusting and loving the one you're in covenant with. And so he's calling out the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then comes the refusal. He says to them, what is he going to do to this evil and adulterous generation? No sign will be given to it. No sign. No sign will be given. Jesus is saying God is not going to be coerced on this. You can't strong arm God. You can't twist God's arm and make him perform for you like he's your butler. That's not how you deal with the one true and living God. So no sign will be given, but he doesn't end there, does he? So I'm not playing by your terms, but I'll give you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah, which maybe sounds weird to you. If you weren't here for earlier chapters of Matthew and this is the first time you've read this text, you may go, Jonah? What in the world does Jonah have to do with Jesus? Right? But Jesus has already given to us back in chapter 12, where he explained it for us pretty clearly. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah, when that's given, is speaking directly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So they are, the sign of Jonah is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are one and the same. When Jesus says this, he's pointing them back to the Old Testament picture about what he's about to do in real life. So they are saying to Jesus, Jesus, you got to give us a sign from heaven, something spectacular. And Jesus says, I'm not playing that game, but you're going to get a sign. You're going to get a sign. A man will be arrested and tried and flogged on false charges. He'll be nailed to the cross outside the city wall. He's going to be sealed in a tomb, dead. And then days later, he's walking out. That's your sign. It couldn't be any more different than what they wanted. They were asking for a spectacle. But Jesus was giving them a sign that could only be received by faith, that had to be trusted, that they had to trust in what he was going to do. And I think the theological weight of that is absolutely crucial. You see, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just one theological piece of evidence among many other equal theological pieces of evidence. Romans chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the public verdict of God that what needed to be done was done in him. And so the resurrection has both historical consequence, but it has theologically massive consequence, so much that it's the center of all of human history. It's the moment when heaven itself actually speaks to this thing that these leaders are looking for. The empty tomb is the answer. Show us a sign from heaven. And God sent Jesus to become a man, to live a life, a blameless life. Because you and I can't live blameless lives. And he did. And then, innocent though he was crucified and on the cross took the full wrath of God against everyone who puts their faith in him. The full wrath, the judgment we deserve for our sin on the cross, Jesus received and paid the penalty for all of it. He died, was taken off that cross, put in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, in victory over all of that, the verdict of heaven says, it is finished and it is enough. And he comes out of the grave, walks out resurrected, victor over the grave, over sin, over death. That's the sign. That's the sign. So they're saying, give me a sign. And Jesus is saying, I am the sign. It's the sign of Jonah. It's me. It's interesting to me that they really wanted Jesus to do things on their terms. And Jesus did what was, he actually gave them a sign, but not on their terms. Isn't it interesting? Jesus was sovereign over who was going to get what sign right here. He was absolutely in charge and still is, friends. He is still absolutely sovereign. It means that he gives what is sufficient. He doesn't work by our demands. And what he's given, the death and burial and resurrection of his son, isn't just sufficient, it's everything. It's the whole thing. I mean, imagine somebody, a judge who's on a bench, and somebody comes up to him and says, you know what, I'm going to accept your verdict, but first, you got to prove to me that you're qualified to judge me. How do you think that would go if the person receiving the verdict asked for proof from the judge that he was qualified? If you will satisfy all my concerns about your judgment, then I will receive your judgment. Everybody in here knows that's not how the courtroom works because the judge is in charge. And here also, when we see Jesus looks like he's, according to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the defendant in this scene. But no. He is the judge. He is the one in charge. Jesus doesn't submit to our examination in this way. He actually examines us. The word of God isn't something that we sit in judgment over and say, I like these verses, but I don't like those verses. The word of God sits in judgment on my heart and on your heart. It is sovereign over, he is sovereign over everything. We see that here when he refuses to perform by their standards and then actually gives them something they weren't even looking for. You know, I think that actually has a lot of application for us because I think there are often times that you and I want to create a God who's just a little bit better than us and who will kind of do the things we want. Not a God who is sovereign over all and who will declare to us both who he is and what is good for us. We want a God who's a little bit better than us and better than our friends, you know, who's kind of a step above, but not one who makes demands on us that we are then responsible to submit to, every one of us. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not, Jesus here expresses absolute authority. I'll tell you what sign I'm going to give you. And in that moment, you see displayed the authority and sovereignty of God. And he is still the same authoritative and sovereign God this morning over our lives. How will you respond to him? Will you say, God, you got to perform by my measures? Or will you say, Lord, I want to submit to you. I want my life submitted to you. You know, I think if you consider the sovereignty of God, the absolute providence and sovereignty of the Lord God, there's actually comfort here. I think for us, we may come to the Lord, not with arrogance, but with genuine need. Lord, we really want direction. We really want you to confirm this. God, I just want to do what you want. And he sees that heart. He does see that heart. And God is not withholding himself from you relationally in that, but he has already given all of us the sign to trust him. It's already there. The sign of Jonah, if you will, has been given to us. Jesus is the risen Savior today. He has given you the Spirit and the Word. He's given you his people and his shepherds. The issue isn't that God is silent. I just want to encourage us and lean into the reality. He's not hiding his will from you. You can trust him. You can lean in toward him and trust him. You know, for the one here with us this morning who isn't a believer, just consider that this is a real man in real history really did rise from the dead. That is not myth. That is not a story that we tell ourselves to comfort each other. That is not spiritually true and then not physically true. In this room, believers are putting their whole hope in the reality that God became a man, died for us, and was raised from the dead in human history. And that really does change everything. Friends, I would consider, if you are not a believer in this room, I would ask you, urge you to consider the claims of Christ in the resurrection of Christ. It can stand up to your testing. You're not going to find something incredible that disproves it. That's not a thing that's going to happen. He really did rise from the dead. And as one, the people of God in this room are anchoring everything in our lives on that reality, that historically verifiable reality. We have a faith that is founded on facts. God came into this world and changed it through his Son. I would just ask you to consider this. Right now, Christ is being offered to all of us freely, not because any of us have earned it, but because he is gracious. Because he is gracious. Now let's look at this last section. I just want to take that last little part. So he left them and departed. This is the last sentence, and we'll do it quickly. It's just four words in English. And in the Greek, it is just a little bit longer, but I don't want you to let the brevity kind of trick you in this. He left them. So he left them. What? He just walks away. Consider what this actually means for us. There are actually two words working there together. The leave behind word, to forsake and abandon, to decisively put something down and walk away from it. That's not a casual exit. That's not just, hey, he was just kind of already on his way out. Nope, that's not what was happening here. He decided that this conversation was over and he walked away from it. The second word means simply that he went away from them, not just ending the conversation, but departing in physical presence. So Jesus turned his back on these men and walked away. And I think it's easy for us to not see, see the bigness of this. The commentators helped me a lot here. This isn't just a prophet getting kind of a mic drop moment and being like, oh yeah, boom, and just kind of walking out. This really is a theological statement by walking away. It's something bigger than this. This is the Son of God, the one in whom the full deity, the fullness of deity dwells. This is the one of whom God, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. That's who's walking away. So if he walks away from you, what's left? I actually was helped to see that there's a picture going on here. Do you remember in the book of Ezekiel when the glory of God departs the temple? It's kind of this interesting thing that happens in chapter 10 and 11 of Ezekiel. Maybe in your yearly reading plan you get to that and it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to you, but there's a picture going on in that. And here there is an echo of that exact same thing, that the Shekinah glory of God departs. What happens there is that the presence of the Lord that had filled the tabernacle and then the temple slowly and deliberately leaves the temple at Jerusalem. It pauses at the east gate and then it departs from Jerusalem. And it is a sign to God's people that they have abandoned him and he has departed them. It is an absolutely striking picture. God left, and then the city that remains is under a judgment. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is leaving this conversation. It's not just a location alert. It's actually a description of these Sadducees and Pharisees and their hard, adulterous, evil hearts demanding a sign from God, and the very Son of God departing, like the Spirit of God departed Jerusalem. Later, Jesus is going to weep over Jerusalem and say, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. In Luke, in his account of that text, he says, see, your house is left desolate. This is that same moment playing out. It's the same grief. It's that same kind of finality. The departure of Christ from those who will not receive him is a judgment on them. And there is no greater loss imaginable than that. But I'm going to take a little bit of textual liberty here. You know we like to preach in pericopes. I'm going to lean out into that next pericope because I think there's a little bit of learning to do. Would you just look, Matthew doesn't actually stop the story here. It keeps on going, and you see in that next section, when the disciples had reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, well, who's he with there? And where are they? They are all together with the disciples. So he departs the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he goes to his people. It's interesting to me. He walks straight forward into the men who are going to form the foundation of the church, the ones who would declare, that Peter would declare, "This, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The same action that was a departure of one group turned into a commitment to another group. He moves from the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the next scene we see him with his people. It was grace to one and judgment to the other. It's amazing to me that the pattern of sovereign grace throughout Scripture is that it closes one door in judgment and it opens another door in mercy. But it is always God's initiative when it happens. It's never because the recipients are more deserving. The disciples weren't better off spiritually than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Jesus loved them and cared for them. They were not morally upright, but what they had was Jesus. Because Jesus had chosen them and was pursuing them. John chapter 6, verse 37, one of my favorites that I've read many times, but I'll read it again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How many? All. And whoever comes to me, whoever, I will never cast out. There is a people given to the Son by the Father, and they will come. They will come to him, and he will not turn them away. And that is the sovereign work and the sovereign freedom of God to work in those that he chooses and loves, and everyone who comes, whoever. You say, Matt, what if I don't know if I'm in the chosen? Buddy, come. Jesus said whoever. Jesus said whoever. So come on. You come to Christ, he will receive you. It's not cold doctrine. It is a pastoral truth. Jesus left the hard-hearted and he moved toward his own. And there was both a judgment there and a grace there. The sovereign work of God in choosing and rescuing is to me an astounding truth. It was astounding to Augustine too. You may not know a lot about Augustine's life. You hear him called Saint Augustine and you think, well, he was probably a good guy. He was a wreck. And God rescued him. The most famous line, I think, in the Confessions that he wrote is, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." But just a little later, he says this in one of his prayers, "You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent, and you put to flight my blindness." Do you see the pursuing God there? Do you see the one who actually initiates and consummates and carries all the way through the work of redemption? And Augustine was a man who resisted grace for years. But grace won. That very desire to come to God is evidence that God has not departed from you. The Pharisees were not seeking God. The Sadducees were not seeking God. They were seeking to have something on their terms. They were testing him. And if you are here today and you have a real, genuine hunger and thirst for God, thanks be to God, go to Jesus. Thanks be to God, go to Jesus. If you're a believer sitting here today, I want you to feel the comfort of this. If he initiated your salvation, he will see your salvation all the way through. The song that we love to sing, "He will hold me fast." We sing it with gladness in our hearts. When I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Your salvation is not your work. You do work hard in your salvation, but it is not your work. It is he who is at work within you to accomplish everything that he intends, and he will see you home. It is comfort to us that even on our worst days, that even in a season of doubt, even when my faith feels completely broken, like nothing more than a bruised reed, a trampled piece of grass, when my faith feels like this, he doesn't leave me. He doesn't let go. The same sovereign grace that keeps him from being manipulated by our rules and our expectations is the same sovereign grace that holds on to everyone that he saves. He won't leave you or forsake you. So I just want to encourage you, believer, that the Lord is good and kind and will keep you. You know, I think there are probably some in the room who would just recognize, you know, Matt, I appreciate all that you've said here today. I just feel so far away from God. Feel so far away from God. Can I encourage you to consider that the reality that you are aware that you are far away from God? To me, that seems like a little glimmer of light in the corner. And I would just encourage you to lean into that. Say, Lord, I feel far away from you. Would you draw near to me? Would you be merciful to me and rescue me? God, would you sustain me? Would you grow me? Would you help me to trust you more? Would you help me to walk in repentance, walk in obedience, walk in trust and faith and love for you? Would you help me? Because I am so broken. I'm not going to be able to do this by myself, Lord. Would you do that? I love the word that Jesus uses in John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's absolute. Like, there's no wiggle room on that. It's not like, well, I mean, yeah, but not that guy. It's never, never. So run to Jesus. The door is open right now. The same text that tells us God resists proud hearts is the same text that says, and you can come, humble yourself. It's the same thing. When you hear the Lord say, I will resist the proud, you should hear an echo of, and I will give grace to the humble. You come, he will receive you. Don't leave here the way the Pharisees left here. Don't leave having been in the presence of God and having you walk away unchanged. Don't do that. Come to him, trust him, even today. That is my plea to you. I think there is a warning that this passage carries, and I think it is a genuine warning for us to consider. But I also want us to consider the sign of Jonah as our sign of hope. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our life. All my boast is in Jesus. All my boast is in what he did. Brothers and sisters, would you make the sign of Jonah today by the Spirit's work? Would you bring that in and make it even personal for you? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us both warnings because we need to be warned. We thank you that you do not leave us to our own devices, that you do not leave it to our strength to sustain ourselves, but that you are all and in all. God, that you do everything from beginning to end, from the very start, from before we even knew you were at work, to the very end, that you do it all, and you do it through Christ. Oh Lord, thank you for the sign of Jonah. Thank you for the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, do not let us drift, because this is our hope in life and in death. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.